Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness.
We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 1. And then next week, my friend Jordan Wilkes is going to be with us. He's going to bring the word. And then the week after that, we'll wrap up Proverbs chapter 1. Tonight, we're going to read verses 10 through 19. And then what I want to do a little different tonight is I'm not going to take too much of your time. But after I wrap up the word, we're going to go in the back and we're going to pray over the bathrooms and the children's room. That's something that we did when we got this building, is we went around, like, we prayed for the building, and we realized that those are new areas that we've built and are about to be occupied and used, and we haven't prayed over them. And we've hit a few, I'm gonna call them mountains, that have hindered us. It hasn't gone as quickly, not to do with anyone here. No one's fault, just some things have gone wrong. And I was praying the other day, and the Lord, I was reading in the book of Mark, and Jesus said, you know, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to a mountain, be thou removed, and it will cast itself into the sea. And I was like, you know what, we've got a mountain back there in the back. We need to get those bathrooms done. I'm going to start speaking to that mountain, be thou removed. And so we're going to go and we're going to pray over the bathrooms and just commit that to the Lord and give it to him and just pray over those. So we'll kind of do that at the end of service. But Proverbs chapter 1, I only made it to 2 Samuel. I need to keep going. You guys probably already made it there while I was talking away. We're going to read verses 10 through 19. Solomon says this, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those, who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, he says, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. Notice this verse right here. Such are the ways of everyone. So he's saying, even if you don't go and consent with these people and you don't throw in your lot with them and you don't live the way that they live and you don't become a part of their posse, their gang, he says, such are the ways of everyone. What happens to them, how they eventually fall into their own trap, are the ways of anyone who is greedy for unjust gain, because it takes away the very life of its possessors. So let's pray tonight. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us as we read this wisdom from your word, to apply it to our lives, to lean in, to activate it, to hear what you're saying. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches tonight. We thank you for your word. We give honor to it, and we bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've said multiple times now that when you read poetic scripture, you have to read it differently than you read like the epistles or the gospels, biographical scripture, epistle scripture, or even eschatological scripture. You have to read it and see it differently, because it was written differently. It was written from a poetic standpoint. There's creativity to it. There's nuance to it. It's not, even though much of Proverbs is straightforward, there are portions of it that are very poetic. And what that means is it's painting a picture. Okay. It's giving us like this idea, this word picture that we can look at and focus on, but we can draw parallel truths from what is being said. Because there's parts of it in like Proverbs chapter 7 where Solomon says he's looking through the lattice. He's in his palace and he's looking through the lattice and he sees a young man and he's going to down this street and he takes the path to a woman that of unsavory desires house. Like she's a harlot. Okay, I'm just going to come out and say it. That's what she is. She's a harlot. There's other words we could use, but that's what the Bible calls her. She's a harlot. Her feet won't stay at home. She's trying to woo him and get him to come away with her. And Solomon tells this whole story of how she's trying to lure him. Now, for us, we can paint a picture of that, of just the of that woman being symbolic of any and all temptation. Not just, it could be sexual temptation, it could be other types of temptation. And so we can't just read it and be like, well, I don't take the path to the harlot's house, and I don't go to strip clubs, and I don't do this or that. But we can take these stories and these allegories, these parables, and we can put them into practice in our own life and draw parallel truths from them. So Paul, I always do that. Paul is not writing Proverbs. He wasn't even alive. Solomon is saying in verse 10, my son. Now, he already said in verse 8, and we talked about this last week, Shema, my son. So hear, my son. He says it again in verse 10, my son. If sinners entice you, do not consent. So he just said it two verses ago. He says, my son, again in verse 15. In fact, 23 times in the book of Proverbs, Solomon says, my son, my son, my son, over and over again. It almost becomes redundant, and where he's just saying it over and over again. And the reason being is that he's speaking from a parental state, and it's the heart of a father calling out to a son to warn him about the dangers of sin, to instruct him on how to be wise, on how to be godly, on how to be successful, how to be a good man, how to be a good woman, how to be righteous, how to be sober. And so it's the call of wisdom, it's instruction, it's love, it's warning. And one thing that I've learned in my life, and I believe this to be true, no one ever outgrows the need for a father. Yeah. Nobody ever gets to the point, no matter how mature you get, you always need a father. You always need that figure in your life that can speak truth into you, that can give wisdom, that can give guidance. Someone that has been where you are. This is what my dad always said. If you're looking for someone to be a father figure or a mother figure in your life, find out someone who has been where you are. They are where you want to be. And when you get there, they're going where you want to go. So they're not stagnant. They're always growing. They're always maturing, but they're a little further down the road than you are. And so Solomon is speaking to someone that is protege, someone that's younger than him, someone that is under him, and he's calling out as a father. And I believe that in Isaiah chapter 9, I did a series on this last Christmas, the names that are given of Jesus, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. I think it's interesting that Jesus, one of the names of Jesus is Everlasting Father. Not just Father, Everlasting Father. Why? Because we never outgrow the need of a father. Whether you're 9 or you're 99, you will always need a father. No matter our biological family history, we have an eternal father who never leaves us, never forsakes us, who wraps his arms around the lowly, who helps and comforts and undergirds the weak. And he never sleeps, he never slumbers. Here's another cool thing about our father. He's never preoccupied with work or with a hobby. He doesn't say, come back later, I'm busy. I'm watching the game right now. He's never had too many beers. He's never too frustrated. He's never been, you know, just uninterested in your situation. He cares. He doesn't get frustrated at your endless questions. Listen, I get frustrated at the endless questions that my children ask sometimes, right? He never does that. He's not like, will you shut up for a little bit, Spencer? I'm really tired of hearing you. He doesn't do that. Paul told the Corinthians, for though you have countless guides in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. Then he says, for I became your father when in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So I begot you through the gospel is basically what he's saying. That word guide, where he says you have many guides, it means instructor, it means teacher. In fact, some translations say you have many instructors or you have many teachers, yet you have not many fathers. So Paul wasn't against teachers, because he's the same one that Ephesians 4 would write and say that, you know, Jesus Christ has given us gifts, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So he's not against teachers. Paul himself would teach and instruct different places. The point that he's trying to make is this: there are many teachers. There are many instructors, many people that can tell you what to do, because anyone can learn from anyone if that one is teachable. That's what my mom always told me. You can, Spencer, you can learn from an idiot if you learn what not to do. Right? Like, you can learn from, as long as you have the right mentality and the right heart to go, I'm going to learn in this situation. I can be taught by someone that is not as smart as me. Or isn't as far along in life as me. If I'm teaching one, I go, oh, I can learn from their strengths, their weaknesses, their mistakes, their victories. But a guide, here's one thing that I've learned. A guide shows you the way, but a father walks with you. So a guide is someone that would go in front of you and they're like, keep up. And they're just walking and they're telling you, this is the direction. This is the way to go. And we need that sometimes in our life. But we also need that father beside us that's holding our hand so that if we slip, he holds us up. So that he's saying, this is the way that you need to go. And I'm with you. I'm not just out ahead of you blazing a trail and you need to keep up. But a father will be right there with you. You know, I've had many teachers and many coaches and many preachers in my life, but I've only ever had one father, one dad, one person that I count on as my father. And so Solomon speaks to the reader as a son, not because the reason he's speaking to him is he possesses a wisdom that his son doesn't yet possess, but he wants him to have. And he realizes the only way you're going to get it is if you listen to my instruction, if you listen to me and you allow me to father you, not just teach you, but father you. And be there with you in the moments of life. And so he has wisdom. Where did Solomon get this wisdom? He got it from God. What is wisdom? Wisdom at a base root and from a biblical perspective is seeing things the way God sees them. Wisdom is just the ability to see things not from a natural perspective, but from a spiritual perspective. Last night, I got here for prayer and Pastor Bonnie and I were talking and she was telling me about this Bible study that she's going through and they're going through the book of Isaiah and they're talking about the Jewish people and their salvation. And, you know, we were talking about when I went to Israel in June and I told her, you know, one of the saddest places was the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, where the religious, zealous Jews go to fervently pray to God. And they're trying to get as close to the previous spot of the Holy of Holies as they can possibly get that's not in Muslim control. And I said, you know, from a cultural standpoint, it's very cool. Like I just love seeing different cultures, like the way that they're dressed. Some of them have these big, like furry hats. Some of they're wearing prayer shawls. They're rocking back and forth. They're reading Torah. They're reading from prayer books and they're praying. Sometimes right before and right after Shabbat, they're dancing and they're just having a great time. And it's culturally, it's very cool. Spiritually, it's so sad because they're praying to a God that doesn't hear them because they're not praying through Jesus Christ. He's the intercessor. He's the mediator. There is no way that you can get to God the Father, the one they're praying to Yahweh, the same God that we call Father, but he's not listening to them because they're not going through the medium of Jesus Christ. And so spiritually speaking, it's very, very sad because so wisdom is not just seeing things from a natural perspective. You know, somebody knows a lot of things, we might say they're wise, right? Really, they're knowledgeable. Wisdom is the ability to see things spiritually from God's perspective. And a father has a perspective that children don't have. That's why Solomon says, my son, because he can see. I can see things my children can't see. Why? Because I was 8 once. I was 10 once, right? I've been there. I've lived those things out. I've got life lived and lessons learned. And in this particular lesson, Solomon is giving the reader, the protege, the mentee, a warning about the company that you keep. So let's talk about that just for a few moments. Because he says, if sinners entice you, don't consent. Don't go with them. That word consent in the Hebrew means don't be willing. Don't obey. Don't accept their invitation. It reminds me of in Joshua chapter 24, and it's interesting, we sang tonight, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Because this is literally in my notes, something I was going to say is in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua knows that he's about to die and to pass on. And the Israelites have been under his leadership, under his tutelage for quite some time. And he warns them. He's like, look, you guys are going to be tempted with other gods. They're going to come and they're going to try to get you to not serve the one true God. They're going to try to get you to give into idol worship. But you need to choose this day who you're going to serve. And then he says, as for me, as for my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve Yahweh. We will serve Adonai. We will serve the one true God. And it's interesting to me that he says, choose now. Why is that important? because he's saying, don't wait until they come and entice you with their idols to make your decision. Don't wait until you're tempted to sin and go against God to make your decision. Choose now. Pre-decide, because if I decide now, when I get there, the decision is already made. And that's what Solomon's saying is, don't wait until the sinners come to you. I'm giving you a warning to heed right now. When they come, do not consent. Make up your mind. Choose and decide right now. I'm not going to be undecided. If you wait until you are tempted to decide, your resolve will be weak and you will be enticed by the fleeting pleasures of sin. But if you pre-decide and decide right now, you have a greater strength against the seemingly enjoyable trap of sin. You know, sin is fun, but its expiration date comes quick. Yeah. It seems very fun, right? It's pleasurable, what does the scripture say? But for a moment or but for a season. It's got a limited time on it. It has an expiration date. And it will seem fun, but what you're going to have to reap on the other end of it is not worth the trouble and the time that it took for you to get into it. I love what they used to say. Sin will always take you further than you wanted to go and keep you longer than you wanted to stay and cost you more than you were able to give. So that's why Solomon's saying, my son, if sinners, people that miss the mark, people that choose wickedness, people that are not living in the way of righteousness, if they are enticing you, and then he's going to go on to tell them, here's how they're going to try to entice you with riches, with fun. They're going to try to pull you away. Don't go with them. Don't consent. So I want to note something, and give me like 15 more minutes, and then we're going to go pray. But I want to note this. We're going to look again at verses 11 through 14. And I want to point out the plurality of the enticing party. And that doesn't sound important, but you'll see why it's important in just a moment. Okay. So Michelle, if you'll put up that verse, I've got these underlined here. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us. I missed that us. I'm sorry. I missed that us right there. There's another one. Let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. So notice, it's a group. It's a gang. Okay, it's a posse. It's not just, hey, come with me and you and I, but it's come with us. We will. It's a crowd. It's peer pressure. Yeah. It's like, look, everybody else is doing it. Yeah. And you don't outgrow peer pressure when you graduate high school. You face peer pressure every single day at work, on the internet, in the store, everywhere that you go, everything that you do. It's not just one person. It's a gang. It's a group. Because here's why that is such a big point that Solomon is pointing out. Remember, this is it's a parable. So Solomon's making this up. And he's telling them, telling his son, telling us essentially, when people try to draw you away, oftentimes they will use peer pressure. Everybody's doing it. Yeah. If sinners entice you, it's not just one person. Hey man, you and me, let's go do this. No, no, let us. It's a group, because the reason being is inside of each and every person, there's a longing to belong. Yeah. To be a part of something, to be a part of a family, to be a part of a group, to be a part of a community. There's something inside of us that wants that. And so who you choose to surround yourself with, it really, really matters. That's why Paul said to those Corinthians, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. Now, I believe that if bad company can corrupt good character, then good company can promote good character. And so that's why you choose to come to church here, because there's so much good company that you can hang out with and can promote you into good works. But I believe that this is why God gave us the church. He gave us the church as a family, to be the body. That we need one another. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. The ear can't say to the nose, I have no need of you. I may be mixing up some of these body parts, but we need one another, and God created the church. In fact, when Saul was on the road to Damascus and Jesus showed up to him, He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then Paul goes on to the Ephesians and to the Corinthians to tell us that the church is the body of Christ. Why did Paul have such a fixed mindset of the church being a body? Why did he always use that analogy to describe the church? Because when he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ in his body, he was one of the only people post-ascension to see Jesus Christ. He connected the church that he was persecuting to the person, the body of Jesus Christ. And so he gave us the body to realize that we can't function without one another. We can't, because we all have an innate longing inside of us. No matter how isolated someone is, deep down, we all want to be connected. And so the church is the truest form of family. I really believe that. Now, thankfully, my natural biological family is a part of the church. When I say the church, I'm not talking about the Will Fort Payne. I'm talking about the Catholic Church. What I mean by the Catholic Church is the universal church, the church of God, the church, anyone that calls upon the name of Jesus Christ that agrees on essential matters, okay? Things that are in like the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. That is what I'm talking about. That's the truest form of family. We're more family as Christians than we are as biological people. Now, people say blood's thicker than water. Well, the blood of Jesus Christ is what brought us together. Okay, that's what unites us. And so the best form of family is the church. A cohort is, I believe that the church is a cohort. Normally we use the word cohort in a negative sense, but a cohort is just like-minded people. People that share the same characteristics, the same desires, people that will encourage, support, correct when needed, and uphold. And the way to escape peer pressure that Solomon is warning of is to make sure that you choose the right peers. Because if you're not having to worry about what they're going to pressure you into, then you can just hang out with them. But the appeal from sinners is an invitation to be a part of something that's bigger than oneself. That's the ploy we normally fall for, is we want to be a part of something that is bigger than ourselves. I'm making my way through a book called St. Augustine's Confessions. It's actually a collection of multiple books. St. Augustine lived, St. Augustine of Hippo, he lived back in like the 3 and into the 400s. And in 401 AD, he wrote his Confessions. And there's tons of them. And they kind of sound like Proverbs or Psalms or Job. And he's writing in 401 AD. He's in his mid-40s. But in book 2, he tells a story about when he was 16 years old. Now, he grew up with a Christian mother and a non-Christian father. And he went to a school that taught him how to speak Latin. And it was this place that they were big on raising up orators, like people that were skilled in philosophy and could talk. And like, if you were giving a speech and you said "umen" instead of "human," they would beat you. Okay. So like, it was very strict school, and he wanted to be a great orator. He loved the stages. He loved the plays. He just loved that kind of thing. But he ran from the Lord for a really long time, and he dealt with a lot of sinful living and all kinds of stuff. And then he eventually got saved, and he became one of the greatest, both the Protestant and the Catholic Church both claim him. Okay. So he's this like great figure in Christianity. And he tells a story when he was 16 years old. Now note, he's in his 40s, and he remembers this story from when he was 16, that he and his friends who he went to school with, they were playing sports in the open square. What sport they were playing, I don't know, but they were playing sports in the open square. And then it got dark. And after dark, they conspired this plan that they knew of an orchard on the outskirts of town, and they would go and they would shake the pear tree, and then they would gather up all the pears, and they would pillage the pears, and then they would take them away. And so he's telling this story, and he's so woeful, he's so repentant, he's so upset. It really, really bothers him that he stole these pears at 16 years old. And the reason he says it bothers him so bad is he said, "I did not steal the pears because I was hungry. I stole the pears because I wanted to steal." He said, "In fact, after we took a few bites of the pears, we threw them to the pigs and we laughed about it." And then he says, "Come to think of it, my parents' pear tree had pears that were a lot better than that pear tree. And so I didn't buy them I didn't steal them because I was hungry. I didn't steal them because of the quality of the pears. I stole them simply because there was sin in my heart and I wanted to steal." and then we threw them away. Now, he goes on to say in the next portion of his confession that he realizes God forgives him because of his sorrow, because he repented. Here's what he says is, "What shall I render unto the Lord that while my memory recalls these things, my soul is not affrighted at them?" That's where God wants you to get, is that you know the fact that you had sinned and that what you did was wrong, but you're not afraid of the sins that you once committed because they no longer hold any weight in your life. "I will love you, O Lord, and thank you and confess your name because you have forgiven me these so great and heinous deeds of mine." Note how repentant and sorrowful and truly contrite Augustine is for stealing pears at 16 years old. In his 40s. You know why? Because he was regenerated. When you're regenerated, the things that you have done that hurt the heart of God turn your very stomach. You have true repentance, true sorrow. He says, "You have forgiven me these so great and heinous deeds of mine. To your grace I ascribe it, and to your mercy, that you have melted away my sins as if they were ice. To your grace I ascribe also whatever I have not done of evil. For what I might not have done, who even loved a sin for its own sake. Yes, all I confess to have been forgiven me, both what evils I committed by my own willfulness and what by your guidance I committed not." So he's saying, thank you for the sins that you have forgiven and also the ones that you even by your grace kept me from even committing, that I didn't even know you were keeping me from committing. Now, after recounting God's graciousness and forgiveness and forbearance, he makes one more point about the theft of the pears, and then he finally moves on. You're wondering, why is he talking about pears for so long in this book? He's telling this story over, and just he's going on and on about these pears. And then he says this. He says, you know what? It wasn't just the desire of pears that made me steal. He says this. It's like the beautiful thing about Augustine's confessions is it's his prayers. And so it's like, as it comes to him, he's just writing it down. And he was a genius. And he says, you know what? I never would have stolen the pears if I was alone. He draws a conclusion. He says, this is a direct quote, "I loved the company of my companions." It wasn't the thievery. Even though I first thought that's what it was, as he's confessing to God, "God, I didn't even want the pears. I threw them to the pigs. They weren't even good. I could have eaten them for my parents." And then he goes, "But you've forgiven me." But wait a second. It wasn't just the theft. It was the people I was hanging out with, the people I was playing sports with. Notice they were doing something that was fun, something that was not wrong. And then all of a sudden, as the night got dark, they begun to make bad decisions because they were together. He said basically that it was the camaraderie that propelled Augustine's lust for theft. So in his 40s, he traced his past failure back to wrong companions, teaching us this: who we surround ourselves with, it matters. Yeah. That's why Solomon is saying, hey, my son, if sinners entice you to go steal pears, don't listen to them. Don't consent. Don't obey. That's why I believe that the closest friends you have should be people that are in the church. They don't have to be in this church. They need to be in the church. They need to be saved. Don't be unequally yoked with other unbelievers. That's not a dating verse. That's a Christian verse. Don't unequally yoke it. Well, my best friend's not really a believer. Then get a new best friend and pray for that person and minister to that person. But your best friend should be people that you can trust that are not going to entice you to do evil, but are going to encourage you to do what is right. Those who will encourage us towards what. So, I have this written down. This says it a lot better than I just said that. Our closest trusted companions should be those who encourage us towards what is right, not those who entice us towards what is wrong. Listen to what, and they promise, listen to the things that they promise are vain. They're empty. They promise that you'll have riches. They promise, they say, you know, look, let us all have one purse because we'll find all kinds of precious goods. We'll fill our houses with plunder. Those things are all vain and they're not going to last. They hold no weight in eternity. And then Solomon gives us this resolve in verses 18 and 19, and then we'll be done and we'll go pray. He says, but here's the deal about these people, son. they lie in wait for their own blood, and they set an ambush for their own lives. So these promiscuous and violent people, here's what Solomon's saying in simple terms. They're on a suicide mission and they don't even know it. They are literally leading themselves towards their own demise and they can't see it. They're so foolish. We'll get into this next week, but there are three different Hebrew words in Proverbs for the fool. And it's always obviously in a negative context. But these people these sinners that entice and try to pull away, they're foolish people that they can't even see the net that they're spreading for their own feet. And they're lying in wait for their own blood because they promise riches and they promise moments of fleshly delight. But in the end, the result is a dangerous and a perilous outcome. And they can't even see it to the point that all of a sudden, boom, they're caught and they didn't see it coming. Yeah. It was funny earlier during transition, I said, you feel like you're caught in a trap. And I wanted to go, caught in a trap. I can't get out because I love you too much, baby. Anyways, gotta sing a little Elvis every now and then. I've been listening. So confession, if Augustine can make confession, so can I. I've been listening to Elvis gospel record. So y'all don't judge me. I Can't Help Falling in Love too. I mean, Jailhouse Rock, Elvis was awesome, but his hand in mine is Elvis. He's sitting at this piano. I don't know if he could even play piano, but he looks great sitting behind one, and he's just sitting at this piano and his hand in mine. I listened to it like all day while I studied today. It's incredible. If you've never listened to Elvis, His Hand in Mine, we were talking about this the other day, Tommy likes Elvis as well. Anyways, rabbit trail. Here's the big picture, the big idea. Don't consent. Decide to walk in the path of righteousness and wisdom. How do I do that? By choosing the right people to listen to, the right people to hang out with. Amen. All right. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go back there and we're going to pray until 7:45. You can walk around. You can lay hands on things. You can lay on the floor for all I care. But we're going to pray for those areas back there. Brandon was so nice as to light the pilot light on the heater back there so it's not freezing. And we're just going to walk around. We're just going to pray. We're going to commit that to the Lord, okay? So if you would join me back there, if you need to get going, totally understand. There's no judgment if you don't come back there. But we're going to go back there and we're going to pray till 7:45. But since we're not coming back out here to do this collectively, may the Lord bless you and keep you, cause His face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up His countenance upon you, may keep you in His peace, may He smile all over you, put His name upon you, and if sinners entice you, may you not consent, but walk in the ways of righteousness and holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you guys.